a few minutes to look into the scripture before we pray, and that will, I trust, encourage our hearts a bit. By the way, this coming Sunday is being the first Sunday of the year we'll be taking the Lord's Supper in Sunday evening. So make a note of that and pray for our Sunday evening service. Well, you can pray for both services. Like last time, Jeff and I are going to switch. So he's going to take Sunday morning preaching slot, and then I'll be doing the evening service. So you can pray about those times that we have in the scripture and around the table. I ask the Lord to meet us there. If you would join me now in the book of Psalms, and we make our way over to Psalm 91. This psalm has no author ascription. It doesn't say it's written by. And some will say, have suggested that if it's like that, then they're assuming that the previous author, if he was named, will be the author of this next hymn that's not named. And so that being the case, this was also penned by Moses. But we just surmise that. We don't know that for sure. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. But in Psalm 91, well, it could be, or it could be David. But thank God it applies to all of us. It's a psalm for all of God's people. And it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation." Now that might be taken to be translated as a carefree life, that nothing ever goes wrong. It looks like an umbrella that protects the people of God from every conceivable form of illness and problem and adversity, so that we have no need to worry one moment further. Verse 4, for instance, is pretty comforting. He'll cover you with his pinions. He'll, under his wings, you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. The first bit of verse 5 is not bad. You will not be afraid of the terror by night. Verse 10 is really encouraging. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. And you read, it seems like blanket statements like that, and you think, oh man, who would not want to be a believer? Who does not want to follow Christ? Look at these absolute promises, or so it seems. But I just ask you to remember with me how the tempter, their arch deceiver, he loves to distort the word of God and make it say what it's not actually saying. How does the saying go? It says what it says, means what it means. It doesn't always say what it means. It doesn't always mean what it says, but it always means what it means. I get that right? Who said that? Brother Dotson. Of course, he once upon a time, he quoted the source from whence he got that, and I didn't have my pencil out, unfortunately. But he said it so much, it made it just sound like a preacherism, doesn't it? But we remind ourselves again that the devil loves to distort and twist the word of God and make it say what it's not saying. Even this particular psalm, and you'll recall our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, right? And I'll just read to you a couple of verses or so from the book of Matthew. Shortly after our Lord's baptism there at the Jordan, it says the Spirit compelled him to go off into the wilderness, and he was led there by the Spirit now to be tempted by the devil. And by the way, he was overcoming temptation for you and for me, as well as for all the people of God. But this is what the enemy comes up and says to him at one point. If you're the Son of God, let me skip past that one. And it says, then the devil took him, he successfully does not fall to that temptation of turning the stones into bread, but then the devil takes him into the holy city and has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, which is really quite high above the surrounding valley. And he had him stand there, and then he said to him, now if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he quotes from our psalm, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What's he saying? If we're going to fight in the realm of Scripture, then let's have at it. The Scripture says this. The Scripture promises that. Well, how does our Lord defuse this? On the other hand, he says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so he is not taking things into his own hands. He is not overpressing the glorious reality of these promises and statements here in this psalm. Our Lord did not do that. But we just remind ourselves how easy it is to read something false into even the Word of God. Now, look again with me at this psalm, and I think this will further make the case that we have to be careful with blanket statements and ironclad promises and reading into wisdom literature things that are not necessarily to be taken out of it like we might be tempted to take out of it. Well, look where the saint is in verse 3. He says that he is right in the midst of a snare of the trapper, and he is surrounded by deadly pestilence. Look what he's walking through in verse 5 and verse 6. It says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness. And that's a verse for our year, isn't it? Or the destruction that lays waste at noon. You see what he is walking through. Look what he is surrounded by in verse 7. He says in that verse, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. Picture this, if you will, 10,000 people falling all around you. This is a picture of a battlefield, and the troops are going down. And as I read this verse, these verses recently, it struck me again. Look where the Lord conducts his business. Look where his lambs are. They're right in the midst of the wolves, aren't they? Look where the people of God are swimming. They're swimming on the high seas, and they're just mountains and troughs of trouble all around them. It pleases him in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation to call out for himself his people. And so he can look right in the eye of Pilate and say, my kingdom is not of this realm. It is not of this world. But it's just being established here, isn't it? And he's ruling over it, isn't he? And we're living right here in the midst of all this. And you see where we are and what we walk through and what we're surrounded by. And so it just gives the lie to the assumption that, look, if we just have enough faith, all will be well. I think rather the more faith we have, the more things might start falling apart all around us. Because faith is not like a fly swatter swatting out flies. It's not like this invisible shield right there at the register where nothing can get through. It is the kind of thing that holds on to the King in the midst of all this trouble. In fact, what we want to do now is spend what little time we have left to look at these promises. And we can't look at them all. But I submit to you this psalm as a pleasant way to spend a few moments on your knees and thanking God for what he has said he would do, what he would do. Well, it says in verse 1 that he who dwells. Now, you know what that means, don't you? I like the way our black brethren speak of this. Where you stays? I stays right here. And he is speaking of someone who stays, who remains, who abides, who dwells. It's where you live. Where do you live? And some would say, well, I live in Douglas, Texas. Others would say, I live in Nacogdoches. And I might tell you, I live in Harmony, Texas. Isn't that a sweet name? Harmony, Texas. Well, that's where we live. But what he's saying here is he who dwells in the shelter. God himself, our Lord, is a shelter. He is a refuge. The righteous runs into it. And he runs into it because he has to, because things are bad all around him, because the days are evil and the foes are numerous and the weather is unforgiving. And it's just the kind of thing we are put in a place where we have to have God. We must have him. We're at the end of ourselves so many times. We're at wit's end corner. And then we say, well, okay. But there's my God, and I can run into him, and I can be safe. And the promise is, you run there, you stay there, and you will abide underneath the shadow of the Almighty. That means he is standing guard. Now, did that not work for Corrie Ten Boom? Read her book again about all the evil that she walked through, all the contagion, all the filth, all the harassment, all the berating and belittling. And you think, well, that promise didn't work for her. Go back and read it again. And if you miss it, read it again. But the point is, she was abiding in Ravensbrück prison camp, and God's shadow was all around her. And the sense of the scorching sun was not beating her in its full strength because he was between she and that. God protected and kept his servant there in that horrible place. Read about Paul and Silas in prison. Read about Job sitting upon his ash heap, and you realize that, oh, these promises are deeper than we think. It doesn't promise a Cadillac Escalade in my driveway and smooth traveling. It means when I'm on my pogo stick and having to pedal my bike real hard because nothing else is working right, Christ is with me. It means when they throw me into the sea like they did for Jonah, God will put a fish there to swallow me. That's a thought. Don't mull over much on that. But God is a shadow to his people. It says, second, he who says, that's verse 2. What does that mean? I will say to the Lord. This is the man who prays. This is the man who comes to God and says to him certain things. Not like, why did this happen to me? Not like, don't ever let this happen to me. Or why did you do this to me? But you'll come to him and you'll say, Lord, in the midst of all of this, you and you alone are my refuge and my fortress, and you are my God in whom I trust. And what will he do? Verse 3, he will deliver you from the snare of the trapper. And verse 4, you will be covered with his pinions. Now, As we say, there's plenty of promises in there, but I will pass over some and come to this one in verse 14. Could not read my own writing. Verse 14, because he has loved me. Because he has loved me. You know what the essence of our relationship with Jesus is? That he loves you and you love him back. It's simple, isn't it? I know it's gloriously complex, just like the marriage relationship or any good solid friendship. It has its ups, it has its downs, its backs, its forths, but it's always based on this, a mutual affection and admiration between parties. And the psalmist says, actually God is speaking through him at this point, because he has loved me, therefore I will do something. I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He'll call upon me. I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. And with a long life, I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. You'll say, wait, I've read the life of Robert Murray McShane, that godly man who preached in Dundee, who had revival breaking out in his church, who preached and wrote and sang and taught like an angel. At the age, the tender age of 29, his candle is snuffed out. God takes him home. You think, what about this verse here? Well, we'll have to take that up with God and what and why he does certain things. But about this one case, Robert Murray McShane, is he gone? Is he lost? Is he dead? What do you think? Does he yet live on? And will his body be raised up on the last day just as fair as yours? And will body and spirit be reunited in a glorious perfection that has never been known in this world? And will he stand before the throne faultless with great joy forever and ever and ever, as far as evers can go, and then beyond that? That's a long life, isn't it? That's a long life. Well, saint, simple advice. Don't press these things to illogical conclusions, but there is such solid comfort here, such sweet consolation, such tremendous hope, that as we finish the year and look off into the new one, there is abundant reason to lift up our head and not be glum. All right, let's pray.